Chris went over Matthew 16, and let me kind of set up the scene here. Jesus isn't in his disciples. They were in Caesarea Philippi. Peter had just made his great confession. Anybody remember what it was? The Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to foretell his suffering, death, and resurrection. And the disciples did not like that. They didn't like it at all. That was not the happy thing that was supposed to happen. They were looking forward to Jesus setting up his kingdom on earth, being his right-hand man, and just living and basking in that glory. The news was so shocking to the disciples that it really started messing with them. And what does Peter say? Well, he's saying, I don't want any talk of this death, right? He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And you got to realize, this was intent and he meant it. You are not going to Jerusalem and you are not going to die. That's what Peter's saying. This is never going to happen, right? So now the thing that changes here is Jesus' speech is out in front. He's now in plain speech telling his death, his resurrection, and now it's really clear and the disciples are getting it. The disciples are wrestling with this deeply, and it's impacting them greatly. And so something is needed. And this is really the context of the next scene that unfolds with Matthew 17. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17, and I'm going to read from 1 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they do not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to study this text, to draw out your truths, and to learn from it. Please guide us, be with us, lead us by your Spirit, and we just pray for your blessing on this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I went through it pretty fast. I'm going to slow the tape down. And we're going to carefully go over this. And we're going to go to verse 1. And verse 1 says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So there's three questions I need to answer. I'm going to spend a few minutes building some context. Why Peter, James, and John, right? Why those three? Okay, it's obvious Peter is the ringleader. Wherever Peter goes, his personality influences the rest of them. And so Jesus is investing heavily in Peter. And this is a really important period of time. It could be the last 2 or 3 weeks here. So he's investing in Peter. James and John, you see Peter, James, and John coming up in different scenes in the gospel. When Jesus raised a girl from the dead, he brought in James and John. There's something about these three that Jesus keeps investing in. And it does draw me back to the point where, you know, sons of Zebedee, right? Or sons of thunder. What was that verse? They're asking Jesus if they could sit at his right hand in his throne in glory, right? And Jesus looks at him and said, "You want to drink the cup of bitterness that I'm going to drink?" And they both said, "Yes, we will. We will." So these guys meant it. And they actually died for Jesus. So these guys are really important. But I really see three reasons why the three disciples. One is containment. What's about to happen is so unbelievably phenomenal. Jesus needs to contain it, right? He wants to contain it until the proper time and then sort of release the news. The other one is credibility, the credibility of three, right? Deuteronomy 19:15, Matthew 18:16, John 8:17 all lay out why three persons are important. The evidence of two or three witnesses. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Back then, they didn't have video recording. They didn't have electronic media. They're not recording everything to get fact, right? Fact was, the way they validated facts in their justice system is that you had to have credible witnesses, right? So you had to have two or more credible witnesses. Did I just change that? What's happening? Who's changing my slides? I didn't touch it. It was right there. Chris, are you messing with my slides? The third reason why the three is confirmation. The event forever changes Peter, James, and John as they write in their works. I think it's one of the most important themes of this whole message, of this whole section of scriptures, confirmation for Peter, James, and John. So basically, you're going to see this theme develop as we move on. So what about the 6 days and where is the mountain, right? The scriptures give us clues, but they don't tell us where the mountain is. We want to know where the mountain is. I was able to establish at least 7 clues that kind of give you some ideas, and I'm going to walk you through a little geography, okay? So the scene, Matthew 16 and 17, is taking place here in Caesarea Philippi. That's north of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is here where Jesus was born. Capernaum and all around the Sea of Galilee is where most of the new, you know, Jesus ministry is taking place. Now, I think last time I talked to you guys, I said it took 4 days to get from Nazareth to Capernaum. So an average person can walk about 10 miles a day. So if you've got 6 days and you're in the district of Philippi, you could only, the outline, you know, circle is 60 miles, a radius is 60 miles. That's as far as you could get, right? And these green dots are the mountains in the area of Galilee and north of Galilee. So most commentators right now are saying Mount Hermon, Mount Moron, and Mount Tabor are the three that people are selecting. So here's the clues. So basically, after 6 days, Jesus led him up a mountain. Peter, heavy with sleep that day, on the next day they came down the mountain, okay, and there was a crowd of people. So it's not a mountain that's way off in some wilderness somewhere. It's close by a body of people. Mount Hermon is probably about 10 miles from the district of Caesarea Philippi. The other thing that you want to know is they had to pass. It says they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Well, that yellow line is the border line. Caesarea Philippi is outside of Galilee, so they had to come back into Galilee to go to Capernaum. So two choices. If I was to choose, I would say Mount Hermon. And one of the reasons I have friends over in Israel, and I talk to them, and I said, well, you know, some commentators say Tabor. And they say, well, that mountain is so low and it's so populated that if a transfiguration occurred, everybody would see it. So it's not, they're all favoring Mount Hermon. And that's a picture of Mount Hermon from Caesarea Philippi now. That's what it looks like. And if you, when you start, you could just launch a study on the mountains, because all of the Old Testament epic battle scenes are happening between Tabor and Hermon. And I was getting lost in this, and I had to rein myself back in. But there's a lot of psalms and poetry about Mount Tabor and Hermon. This one, the north and south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So just now, today, Sue's going to Jordan, you heard. So this is modern day, right? See this, so here's Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel. Here's a blow-up of it. This little box here is this whole box. So here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Caesarea Philippi today. And this is the border of Israel. And then this is Syria. And this is the Golan Heights area. It's a mountainous region that go up to Mount Hermon. This is the ceasefire line right here. So this would be technically, I think, the Israel-occupied territory of Syria. So, and that Mount Hermon, you can't walk from Caesarea Philippi to Mount Hermon or drive there. You have to go through different countries to get there. But just wanted to give you a little feel for what that looked like. So that kind of, okay, so we have the 6 days, we have the three disciples, we have the reason why the three, we have some mountain options. That's the context and the scene. So let's go into now verse 2 and read that. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The thing I want to point out here is, okay, I put this is a comparison. I don't mean for you to read this. It's a comparison between the three gospel accounts of the exact same story. And you can see here, this is where we are. And he was transfigured before them. And he was transfigured before them. Look at what Luke adds. Luke adds, and he was praying, right? And he was praying. If you look at the word for praying, it's prosukeste, and I trace that exact word throughout the rest of Luke, and it shows up two times, the exact spelling of it. It shows up in the Lord's Prayer, and it shows up in the prayer of the persistent widow. And I launched into this prayer of the persistent widow. It's a parable spoken by Jesus arguing that we ought always to pray and not lose heart because God takes care of his own sheep. It's followed by an encouraging note in Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So here we are. We have Jesus praying. He's leading by example. Does he have anything to be praying about? Yeah, he does. What's on his mind right now? I know there are times when I lose heart in my prayers. I think God doesn't hear me or doesn't care about me. Do any of you feel that sometimes? Or is that just me? The moral of the persistent widow is that God will give justice to those who cry to him day and night. It encourages me to not lose heart for those prayers I'm offering up right now, even if it looks hopeless from my perspective. Luke goes on to add, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" In other words, God's going to take care of it. God is going to take care of us. And I'm reminded in Psalms 145, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." And again, he says, "The Lord upholds all those who are falling and rises up those who are bowed down." So here we have Jesus. He's in concerted prayer. And then all of a sudden, a transfiguration is occurring. And he was transfigured before them. I love the amazing. "And he was transfigured before them." I know we read past this so fast all the time. The word transfigured is metamorphothe. Okay? The root is to morph. It's morph, right? To morph from one thing to another. To be changed. To be transfigured. And this is a verb. What's really important about this word is the morphology of the word. So you know, in the Greek language, you have a root, and then you add things to it to get voice, tense, and mood. And those things can help you translate and interpret what's going on. In this particular case, it's a verb, aorist, passive, indicative. The fact that it's passive has a meaning. If it's passive, it signifies that the subject is being acted on. In other words, the subject is the receiver of the verbal action. What is that telling us? Yes. So I went into this text saying, did Jesus well it up himself? Or was he acted upon by God himself? The word morphology is alluding to the fact that God is transfiguring Jesus. Okay, I think it's important in the context to keep the context straight. So anyway, important point. And then, "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." There's actually 21 words dedicated to this transfiguring event. They're trying to describe it at multiple angles. They're trying to describe what this transfiguration is, and I've pieced through every one of those words, and I'm not going to bore you with all the research, but what you have here, let me just give you a little flavor for it. So the word shone is a lampesin, where we get the word, the root is lampo. Anybody recognize that English word? Yeah. So it's a verb. So it's not the noun lamp itself. It's what the lamp's doing, right? It's the rays and the radiance coming out of the lamp. And then, well, what do those rays look like? Well, they look like the sun. It's helios. That's all in Greek mythology. But anyway, it's just a Greek word, and it's the Greek word for sun. And what it's doing is it's connecting the shining with your view of what the brilliance of the sun is. So that's what he's doing there. And then he goes on to say it's white as light. So it's leukophos. Anybody recognize this word, leukos? Leuka, it's where we get, it's in the word leukemia. Leukemia, white. It's white. This is an adjective. It's a bright white, a bright white. Is the description of more light. And when you put those two together, a bright, white, bright, and light, it's intensifying. He's trying to describe the intensity of what's happening right there. That's just Matthew. Let's go on here. So In Mark, he uses different words in the Greek. He uses genomai stilboi, stilbo is the root. And he's trying to describe the intensity of the radiance that's coming out of Jesus right now. Became radiant and intensely white. Wait, back one. Intensely white is Luca Lian, and Lian is the word exceedingly bright. So you kind of get a picture here of what's going on. This is my favorite right here. It, in the English, it says became dazzling white, but it's using astrape, right? Astronomy, asteroid. It's the root for that bright brilliance and flash of a star that you're seeing. That's what they're trying to describe here. When you combine it with Lucas, it's really the brilliance of a star is what he's trying to describe. Now, this is the most unusual. There's 9 words here that you're just going to laugh. Anybody have a King James version here? Anybody read from a King James? King James, it's the only one that nails this. The word here, ganafius, right? It doesn't show up in my ESV version, but ganafius is a launderer. It's the profession of laundry services. 9 words given to the profession of a laundry service. In the King James, it uses the word fuller or clothes dresser or launderer. Captures the entire process of laundry. So cleaning, folding. It's saying when you're bleaching your white clothes and you see that brilliance of white from your bleached clothes, this is how the majesty and glory of Jesus is looking. So all of you who do laundry and you're bleaching those clothes, you got a visual aid of this passage of text right here. I'm a little bit jealous that a launderer gets all this attention and no aerospace engineering at all, Jeff. And Jesus flies too. We're not getting any credit here. But anyway, you get, let's try to put it all together. Okay. Put it all together. As Jesus was praying, his face altered in appearance with intense light, like the radiance of the sun, and his clothes radiated in white brilliance and became exceedingly white, like the brilliance of a star. You're looking right into majesty and glory. You're in it now. This scene of grandeur is the very definition of majesty and glory. You're getting a full description of the divine nature of Jesus Christ in his majesty. We're getting a glimpse of a scene from heaven, from the throne here. I wonder what it felt like. I wonder what Jesus was feeling at the moment in complete majestic glory. Would he be excited? Would he be uplifted and encouraged, affirmed, confirmed? What can be more amazing than transforming from your human state to your divine state? The next scene just knocks it out of the park. And verse 3, and behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah. Luke says, behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the most spectacular, dramatic scene in all the New Testament. The appearance of Moses and Elijah. Are you kidding me? Stop the whole story right here. Moses and Elijah are right here. We just read 16 chapters of Matthew where the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and the lawyers are accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker, a transgressor of the law, right? And who shows up? Moses. Does he show up with the Pharisees in the temple, in the lynch mob for Jesus? No, he shows up with Jesus, the transgressor of the law? Don't think so. And oops, Pharisees are in trouble. Let's take a look at quick history of Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, had a special relationship with God. He walked and talked with God and is regarded as one of the most famous Old Testament figures. I mean, you have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Okay, he's here, right? He's one of the top. One of the last scenes you have between God and Moses is on Mount Nebo, another mountaintop experience. Mount Nebo is right below Jerusalem, around the Dead Sea, and they're looking up into that map that I just showed you. And God's, let me just read it. This is Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. The Lord showed him all the land. This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he's buried there in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eyes undimmed and his vigor unabated. I'm blind and my wife says my muscles are withering. So here, Moses is alive, he's in his glory, he's in the land, and he's talking with Jesus right now. You guys tracking with me here? So now let's look at Elijah, right? Elijah, the most passionate prophet of God, known for taking out false prophets, for shutting down the worship of false gods. What a fitting scene to be talking with Jesus. The Pharisees have been accusing Jesus as a false prophet, right? False teacher, and even worse, a false prophet of Satan himself. What are the chances that Elijah would be associating with a false prophet? Zero. Zero chance. Instead, Elijah's presence affirms the validity of Jesus as the prophet, priest, king, long-awaited Messiah. Okay, so let me just recap this five things in rapid fire. One. Okay. Why did Moses and Elijah appear? To precisely show the disciples that Jesus is not them, right? And then to show that Jesus was not a transgressor of the law, right? And Elijah, who spent his career battling false prophets, would not associate with a false prophet, right? And Elijah never died. Right? Elijah never died. Moses did die. Both were in a glorified state, and there's something very important about this that I can't figure out. It's above my pay grade. I don't know. Five, Moses and Elijah's appearance show the glory and importance of the cross, which Peter still couldn't grasp. Okay, so we have the background of Moses and Elijah, so let's fast forward to the present scene here. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, so the Greek word there is exodon, which has the root odus, which means road, way, path. Peter uses the same word as decease or departure, and then you have that, then you have the word accomplish, which means to fill up to the full, to give fullness, to carry out. And so I think you guys are getting the picture here, what the conversation is about. We basically have a locked-in plan headed straight for Jerusalem, straight to the cross, straight to glory. And it's now time for the unveiling of the king. So you have Moses representing the law, premier figure of the Old Testament, walked and talked with God. Moses does not hang out with those who transgress the law. You have Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, whose ministry theme was the Lord is God and there is no other. And his very name means my God is Yah. That's the Hebrew name for Elijah, which is short for Yahweh. Elijah does not hang out with false prophets, right? And you have Jesus transformed into his divine nature with majesty and glory, his face like the sun, his garments like the brilliance of the star. This scene is ongoing for who knows how long. Maybe minutes, maybe hours, maybe it's timeless, maybe it's outside of time space. And it's a scene from heaven that doesn't obey the laws of the earth. But the final plan is locked in. And then we see Moses and Elijah departing. Verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter, James, and John are peering into this spectacular scene. Luke adds more color. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And I would never underestimate Peter here. So Peter, he's coming out of heavy sleep, and he's trying to process the scene in front of him. Peter's response kind of gives us several clues to where his head is at, right? It's like, okay, why the three tents? I kept mulling this over. I came up with three things maybe that answer it. One, he wants to stay on the mountain because this is the glory that they've been waiting for. Right? Let's stay on the mountain. It's safe. We're in your glory. Let's not go to Jerusalem. Peter doesn't want to go, right? Peter knows that if they go to Jerusalem, that Jesus is going to die. And this is on the minds of the apostles right now. Because if you go to John 11, 16, Thomas, listen to Thomas. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, right? So this is, they don't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. They don't want him to die. What's Peter communicating about his views of Christ if he wants to make three tents, right? How about God's on the throne, Jesus on the throne, and the tents are for Moses? It's like he doesn't quite escalate Christ to where he should be, so he's not getting it. So Peter's unfolding all of this, right? And now verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So the voice from the cloud has this reverberating message. And think of it now as a personal dialogue between you and God. God's talking to you. He's saying, Jesus is my son. Don't you think I'm watching out for his best interests? Jesus is not only my son, but he's my beloved son. If he's my son and beloved, don't you think that his present mission is under my absolute control? Not only is Jesus my son and my beloved son, I'm also very well pleased with him. The road he is about to embark on is sanctioned by me, Peter. maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, through me all things were made, and I'm talking to you right now. Will you trust me? Will you trust me now, Peter? Peter, it's going to work out. Fast forward now in the future, Peter raising the dead, healing all manner of diseases, exorcising demons. His shadow is healing people. He's the head apostle, and he's going to die for his Lord and Savior. Wow. I can't make this stuff up. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces terrified. There's a change in state here. We're seeing this elevated scene of glory and majesty, and it now switches to voice and terror. Peter moves from awe to panic-stricken terror, real terror, the terror of God. I'm only imagining what could be taking place in these few moments. His glory and majesty are so powerful and so revealing that sinful man becomes exposed. When sinful humans come into the presence, the body has no recourse. It falls in terror, stricken in terror and fear. Jesus earlier explained to the disciples in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Luke adds, and this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The amplified and engulfing glory of the majesty of God pierced right into the soul of Peter, James, and John, and it's exposed. Exposed to the very one who has the authority to destroy the soul and cast it into hell. This gives us a glimpse of the severity and swiftness and reaction of the judgment to come for those outside the faith. Where do you stand? Do you fear him? Sinful man does not remain in God's presence very long. In fact, at your death, the instant your soul passes, you're in the presence of God. What will your encounter look like? Will it be stricken with terror, or will it be humble adoration at your God and King? Search your soul, people. I plead with you to run to Jesus Christ as fast as you can. Get into his word and know the real Jesus. He's your only protection on that day. Back to the scene at hand. Fortunately for Peter, James, and John, God had other intentions. This epic scene of glory and majesty, God is affirming his son, sealing his ministry, and burning an eyewitness memory into the disciples so that there's no doubt in the authority of their master. In fact, a near exact parallel occurs in Exodus 19. Listen to this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" God wants Peter, James, and John to believe in Jesus forever. Okay, now the scene kind of changes. Verse 7 and 8, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus." Opposite of terror, tenderness. Jesus loves these men. So to comfort them, he walks up and touches them on the shoulder and says, "Arise and don't be afraid. I'm here." So now you have the complete change of scene, and now they're walking down the mountain. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man was raised from the dead.'" In other words, what Jesus is saying, tell everybody about this vision after I'm risen from the dead, and you three are credible witnesses. Verse 10 and 11, "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. What's on the mind of the Jews at this time? Malachi 4:6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of their children, lest I come. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So what? So why is Elijah's coming so important? On the minds of all the Jews of this time was Elijah precedes Messiah. Elijah precedes Messiah. The Pharisees looked bodily for Elijah and never made the association to John the Baptist. And now Jesus is clearing up the confusion by stating that John the Baptist is the Elijah to come, and this fulfills the prophecy. So back to verse 12. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So Jesus is just plain speech again. Verse 13, Jesus really just answers the disciples' questions that John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. So let's wrap up. You know, it's funny, the scene is so dramatic that Peter writes about it years in the future. He's going to write about this scene. 2 Peter 1:16, he says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So we see a glimpse of Jesus in his glorified state. His face shone like the sun, a lampsin helios. Guess what? Guess what? Your face also will shine like the sun as you enter the kingdom of heaven for a life of eternal blessedness. Matthew 13:42, then the righteous will shine like the sun, alepsun helios, in the kingdom of their Father, into eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, this is just, I can't say anything but utter Psalm 145 on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your mighty deeds that we meditate. We just thank you for this transformation, Lord, and we look forward ourselves to being transformed by you, transformed in your likeness, transformed in your image. I just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.